This is the fourth Sunday of October, and as you know, during this 500th anniversary year of the Protestant Reformation, we in our church have been spending Sunday mornings thinking about some of the primary themes that arose out of that historical movement that began in the year 1517, roughly. And if Scripture alone is the authority by which we are to know God, and Christ alone is God's Redeemer provided for us, and if grace alone is how we gain access to that good news, then what is the instrument that God uses to make this gospel real, to make it actually connect in the lives of His people? There are two verses here in the first chapter of Romans that weigh very heavily in the history of the church. In fact, many people through the ages, especially since the Protestant Reformation, have actually given their lives because of what they believe these words to say. There is one and only one instrument that God uses to make the gospel real in the lives of His people: saving gospel faith. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God stand forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us this morning. We pray that you would give to us your Spirit, because this matter of faith is a complex one for us, though it is a simple instrument that you have used to connect us to your good news. And Father, we pray that you would do that by the work of your Spirit in our hearts even more this morning. Increase our faith, we pray. Help us, Lord, because we struggle to believe, and yet you call us to believe, and you enable us by the work of your Spirit to do that very thing. Do that yet again and more today as we seek you in your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I brought along with me this morning a little show and tell. I don't usually do this sort of thing. Maybe I should more often. This is a little box. It's way too small for you to see it from where you are, but I'll describe it to you. It's actually a joke, and it is of the sort of sense of humor that will only come, well, typically come into a church office by means of a heavily bearded youth pastor. Now, Alex Dean is not the one of whom I'm speaking at the moment, although I think he would heartily agree. I'm going to blame this on Aaron Morris. Aaron, I think, left this behind for us in our church office when he moved to Portland, Oregon. This was a joke that he had on his shelf for some time, and thankfully he left it for us. This little box is called Wash Away Your Sins Soul Saver Pack. And its results are guaranteed, it claims. It contains inside of it, I'll show you in a moment, a bubble bath, holy water, and a guidebook. And just in case you were in doubt, its target audience, it's got to market itself right, is for liars, cheaters, and wrongdoers. So Come on up and line up. I know that you need this. Inside of this box, you find a couple of things. For one, you find a little bottle of bubble bath for a sanctified soak. And another little bottle, which is, of course, water. It's called holy water, and I'm not sure where it came from or how holy it is. And there's also a little guidebook inside that comes along with it, in case you're not sure what to do with these things. This is called the Goody Goody Guidebook, and it is for the purpose of righting your wrongs. If you can understand the double meaning of that, you can right your wrongs in the book and therefore right your wrongs. And again, it's for liars, cheaters, and wrongdoers. And as you work your way into this thing, I'll walk you through it, okay? Because you should know. This is righting your wrongs to unburden your soul by sin type. And the first type is small sins. It says, confess your small, undeadly sins, it says, which, for example, would be little white lies, vulgarities, etc. And you can write them on the page here, and then it gives you a little instruction of what to do, how to repent and convert from these little, small, undeadly sins. It says, apply one dab of wash away your sins, holy water, to your forehead per small sin. You got to do one for each, right? And then the next one is confessing your seven deadly sins. And you can work your way through vanity and envy and gluttony and lust and anger and greed and sloth. It's a little harder, though. The next step is a little more complicated. It says, soak in, wash away your sins, blessed bubbles, in the tub, I suppose, for 3 minutes per deadly sin committed. I mean, it's up to you and how you perceive yourself as to how long you'll be in the tub. And the next section is this, confess itty-bitty mortal sins. Okay, it's getting a little harder now. Mortal sins. It says, caution, no sin can be mortal unless you know it is seriously wrong and you do it anyway on purpose. Ever done that? Sound familiar? And you can write these down. This includes impure thoughts and such things. It says, what you need to do now to repent and convert from small mortal sins is soak in, wash away your sins, blessed bubbles, for 10 minutes per small mortal sin committed. 10 minutes. The stakes are rising, aren't they? But here it goes, it gets a little harder. Confess bigger mortal sins, large sins such as stealing large amounts of money, etc. Right? Maybe some of you feel like you're beginning to get out of the woods here. Repent and convert from large mortal sins by pouring one capful of holy water into extra warm bathtub. Add blessed bubbles and soak for 15 minutes per large mortal sin committed. More time in the soak. And then it gets even harder. Confess biggest mortal sins. These are extra large mortal sins, such as lying to your mother. Now, we all know that's a big one, right, kids? And to repent and convert from such sins, it gets a little more complicated. You have to pour two capfuls of holy water into a hellish hot bath. Add blessed bubbles and soak for 20 minutes per extra large mortal sin committed, and follow that up by anointing your forehead with blessed holy water and repeat as necessary. And the concluding remark is, go forth cleansed from sin and ready to do it again, because it's coming again. It's a joke. Just to be clear. A youth pastor joke, and I'll take this back to the office and put it on Alex's shelf where it belongs. How do we get to be right with God? What steps do we have to take in order to gain that sort of status? Now, you might think, as you hear me walk you through that box, that funny sort of box, that, you know, if only it were that simple. But that would be the wrong thing to think. Because the instrument that product offers you is not simple. Not even remotely. It's actually a nightmare of futility and vanity. And as funny as it presents itself to be, and it's funny, you know, we get a good laugh at that sort of thing, it's really not very funny. Because it's exactly where our hearts want to go. We want to have a product that we can buy. we want to have a medication that we can take. We want to have an oil that we can apply that would make things just right. We want to have a prescribed action to engage in that will guarantee an increase of spiritual vigor, if not a completely right standing in front of God Himself. That's what we want. But the true gospel is infinitely more simple. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul's words here in verse 17 are pivotal for the Christian life. Now, we may not recognize it to the degree that Martin Luther did, perhaps, though we should. You remember, I told you a few weeks ago some of the story of Luther. He made that vow in about the year 1505. He was returning to the university. He had finished his undergrad, as we would call it, and he was heading for law school. And he was in the midst of a storm, riding horseback back to the university, lightning striking around. He feared for his life, and he made that vow. He prayed, he cried out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." And Saint Anne, or somebody, saved him. He made it through the storm, and he became a monk, because now he was obligated. He had made a bargain with God, and now he had to hold up his end of the bargain. He felt like he owed God. And that is always, always treacherous ground for a soul to walk. Luther tried very hard as a monk, very, very hard to make himself pleasing to God, doing all the monkish things that a monk could possibly do. But in all those things, he simply could not escape the fear of failing before God. And it's that fear that makes verse 17 so pivotal in the Christian life. Because depending on what you read in verse 17, you will either love God or you will hate God, as Martin Luther himself did until he recognized the centrality of saving gospel faith. Why is it so hard to find? Why was it so hard for Luther himself to find such saving faith? Why is it hard for us to find? Gospel faith can be elusive. It can be hard to find people who have it. The Barna Research Group, you may know of, does all kinds of statistical research in the Christian world and religious world. And they do, I guess, an annual research survey of the American church to kind of gauge, according to what statistics might tell you, the American church is doing in that day and age. And last year, in 2016, the Barna Research Survey of the American church showed that 73% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. And that might sound somewhat encouraging to you, just that number. But then you go a little deeper into the survey and recognize that it shows that only 23% of Americans ever pay any attention to the Bible. And then even more discouraging, only 7% of Americans would claim that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Only 7%. Less than 1 out of 10. You are in the minority if this is what you believe. And that seems a little discouraging, doesn't it? It's hard to find people who have saving faith or would even claim to have it. And it's hard for people to find saving faith. It can be elusive to our souls, as it was elusive to Luther himself there in the early 1500s. About 5 years after that fateful vow to Saint Anne, Luther was a monk trying hard to please God. And in his effort to do that, he took a pilgrimage to Rome. I told you some about this pilgrimage a few weeks ago. Luther walked from Germany to Rome, hundreds of miles, to get there, as some aspiring faithful Christians would do in that day. He took a pilgrimage to Rome. And while he was in Rome, Luther visited a holy site called the Scala Sancta, the Holy Steps. I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago. A little bit more about it. The Holy Steps, the Scala Sancta, are still there in Rome today. It's a set of 28 steps, marble steps, that purportedly were transferred from Jerusalem to Rome in the early 4th century by the Roman Christian powers that were at the time. And they were the steps, legend has it, that led up to Pontius Pilate's praetorium, his courtroom, which would have been the steps that Jesus himself climbed in order to go and receive his death sentence. And supposedly those steps from Jerusalem were moved from Jerusalem to Rome in about the year 326 AD and built into a church there, St. John's Lateran Church. And there, Christians, professing Christians, would climb these steps. Now, Luther went to do what Christians in his day and for ages, centuries, had been doing before him, and that is to climb these steps on one's knees, and at each step pausing to kiss the step and to pray the Lord's Prayer or some such mantra. And if one were to step up those steps to the top, then for each step it was said that the Pope had authorized an indulgence of 9 years for each step. That is, 9 years shortened purgatory sentence after you die. You can shorten your stay in purgatory by 9 years per step. 9 times 28 steps. You can do the math yourself. That's a fair number of years. And if you believed such a thing, then you probably also would put yourself to the pains of doing it to gain so many years free from suffering. Luther did this, and as he arrived at the top step and completed the task, he paused and he said to himself, "But who knows if it's really true? Who knows if it's really even true?" And so he returned to Germany, and his mentor, a man named Von Staupitz heard Luther's complaints and saw his struggling and gave him some good advice. He said, "Luther, you really need to just turn away from yourself." That's good advice. "And what you need to do is turn towards serving other people. And Luther, your gift is a gift of the intellect. You need to go and study and pursue a doctoral degree and study the Bible and become a lecturer in Bible." And this was something Luther was very capable of doing, and so he began to do that. And in his studies, he studied the book of Psalms and the book of Romans and Galatians and other books. And this is when he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. "The righteous shall live by faith." Gospel faith is elusive. And maybe that's why Paul is so intent on visiting Rome as he writes this letter. He writes to them, expressing to them that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul himself is evidently impressed somewhat with their faith. Their faith has been known throughout the world at that time, and Paul is impressed with it because faith can be a tricky thing. I mean, Hebrews 11 provided us with our call to worship this morning. You can turn back to it to see the definition from Scripture itself of what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. "For by it the people of old received their commendation." By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's almost counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, faith, to believe, requires that we not depend so much on our own senses. What has been made is not from what is visible. And yet we want to depend on our senses. Our sight, our hearing, our touch, our taste, we want to depend on our senses. We want to depend on ourselves. And yet everyone has faith in something that's outside of ourselves. In 2007, Mary and I moved our family here from Georgia to Texas. And our kids at the time were ages 5, 3, and 3. And we did not consult with our kids on what they thought about our move and where we ought to go, except to the extent of including them in the decision to some degree so that they could have a role to play somewhat. We asked them, "Where would you guys think we should move? Should we move to Virginia? Should we move to Texas? Should we move to California?" And their answer at the time was, "Let's move where it snows," which to them was Dallas, Texas, because they remembered having visited Grandma and Grandpa on one occasion, and it snowed at Grandma and Grandpa's house. It never snowed at our house in Georgia. So let's go where it snows. We said, okay, we'll go where it snows. That wasn't the reason why we came here, but they didn't know that. They had no part in making that decision. Ultimately, they had faith that Dad and Mom were going to do what was right and good for the family, including them as well. Now, most dads and moms intend to do good and to do right for their children. But dads and moms make mistakes. And sometimes dads and moms can't even be trusted because our motives are mixed as well, even when it comes to our children. And sometimes our senses can't be trusted. I mean, you know that just from driving on a hot highway in the middle of the summertime. If you've ever seen a mirage out in the distance on the highway, it looks in the distance like there's a pool of water on the pavement, but there's not. When you get closer to it, it's not that. Your eyes have played tricks on you. Sometimes we see what's not there. Sometimes we hear what has not been said. Even though the modern mind will insist that you depend on science, that you depend on the data, that you depend on the experience, that you depend on yourself. But yourself is undependable. And so in John chapter 6, a man came to Jesus and asked him a really great question. He said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And maybe you know the answer that Jesus gave to the man. The man was asking him for a list. He just wanted to know, tell me what to do. Give me a box of soap and holy water, and I'll go do it. The man was asking for that. But what did Jesus say to him? The work that God requires of you is to believe. To believe in the one that he sent. In other words, have faith. Of course, this was not a new course of action. Millennia before, God had made that promise to the doubting and weak old man named Abram. God had promised Abram, your offspring will number like the stars of heaven. Abram was too old to have offspring. It was not possible. And yet God made that promise. And the summary of that account is something that has stuck in the minds of Christians for ages, and it always should. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But like Martin Luther, you and I, in order to feel worthy of such righteousness, we feel like we ought to do something. Just give us something to do. And so we add all kinds of instrumental options to our list of things that we do. You know, we insist on making vows, as it were, maybe not even with our mouth, but with our actions, making vows like Martin Luther did to that patron saint that so supposedly helped him in the storm. You know, we promise God, if you'll do this thing for me, then I'll read the Bible through in a year. Or, Lord, if you'll do this thing, then I will attend church every Sunday for the rest of my life. Or, Lord, my prayer life has been really great lately. Surely you now owe me something for it. Or, I'm going to live clean. Lord, I promise I'll act moral and I'll do all the right things and I won't slip up and then you'll owe me something. Or even, I'm going to feel extra contrite. I'm going to feel bad. I'm just going to whip myself figuratively with a whip on my back and I'm going to feel really bad and guilty about myself. And Lord, you'll surely owe me something for that. Or even suffering. Maybe if you've not ever really suffered and you expect it in your heart of hearts, surely one day I'm going to really, really suffer something horrible because, well, I've got to have it coming. You know, we make bargains with God all the time. We even punish ourselves for not having enough faith. And we assume that, well, this has happened to me because I just don't have enough faith. That's hogwash. It's foolishness. I mean, Luther even wrote in, I think, his commentary of the Galatians, he said, without faith, even our obedience is deadly. Why? Because without faith, our obedience is an attempt to justify ourselves before God by our own effort. And if that's what we're doing, then where's grace? You know, still today in Rome, if you go there, maybe you've been to this place, still today, people climb the Scala Sancta on their knees. Still this very day, there are people there climbing those steps on their knees, all 28 steps. Some of those people are devout religious people who are doing their religious duty. And some of them, maybe most of them, are superstitious tourists who are doing the thing that people do when in Rome, do as the Romans do, as they say. And maybe it will be beneficial to me. I'll do it just in case some good will come of it. That's the way that the human hearts. Because, well, who knows if it's really true? Maybe it is. But maybe it's not. And I will tell you, it is not. Gospel faith is elusive until you recognize its focus. What does it focus on? What is the object of saving faith? This is where faith and righteousness come together and show themselves in Scripture to be inseparable, these two ideas. Verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Upon what does saving faith rest? It rests upon the gospel. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In what are you to have faith? In the righteousness of God. And here is where Martin Luther had so much trouble. Because if you see here what he at first saw, then you will climb those steps a million times and you will never get to the place you desire to be, and you will hate God. If all this is telling me is that God is righteous and I'm not, there's no good news in that. None whatsoever. But it is good news, Paul insists. He calls this a gospel good news. How is it good news? What is this righteousness that's revealed here? Well, there are really a couple of options here as Paul has written this. There are a couple of options. For one, this righteousness that's revealed is perhaps the character or actions of God. It is the nature of God himself, his character, and the things that he does out of that character. It is his righteousness. God is righteous. And again, if you see this the way Luther did, you'll say, well, I know God's righteous, but I'm not. And that's the problem. What am I going to do? If the gospel just shows me that God is righteous, that doesn't help me at all, does it? I know that. So maybe it's that. Or maybe it's the second possible option. Maybe it's God's gift. Maybe it's a gift that God gives to us. The NIV translates it in a way that makes it a little bit more palatable to us to hope for that. The NIV says that this is a righteousness from God that's revealed. And that helps us a little bit to feel the weight coming off, that maybe this is a gift that God is giving. And that would be a clean and neat solution here. But you know what? I don't think that's it. I don't think that's what Paul is writing here. It's not actually that. It actually seems to be the first one. It actually seems to be that the righteousness of God that's revealed here is his character and his actions. Because in the context of what Paul has written, we've got a list of things that can be known about God. In verse 16, we see the power of God. Verse 17, the righteousness of God. Verse 18, the wrath of God. Verse 19, which is not there in your bulletin. In verse 19, we see that these things Paul is talking about are all included in a conversation about what can be known about God. This is God's righteous character. It's referring to his actions out of his righteousness that he takes. This is what's revealed in the gospel. But you have to know, there's more for Paul to explain. We're only at the beginning of this letter to the Romans. He's got quite a ways to go, and we're not going to go through all of it. We're not at the end yet, but I do want you to think about the third chapter of Romans. And here's the disadvantage of having this text only in your bulletin. Maybe you have a Bible or on your phone, you can take a look at chapter 3 of Romans. It's important for us to take a look and see the flow of Paul's thought throughout the rest of the letter, at least at this point. In chapter 3 of Romans, in verse 5, Paul explains that our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. In other words, it's just what we feared, that God's righteousness is distinct from ours, and that's what Paul has explained through the first two chapters of the book of Romans. He's made it very clear that God is righteous and you're not, and that is a real problem for you. And so our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. But he's about to make a huge U-turn, Paul is, in verse 21 of chapter 3. Maybe you know these words. Paul writes, But now, the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law. In other words, God's righteous character has been made known, but now, apart from the law, it is not about what you unrighteous one, do. It's not concerned about your performance before God, because this righteousness is made known apart from the law. It's not what you do to perform, but verse 22, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And why is that necessary? Verse 23, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the reality, again, that Paul has already explained. But the gospel follows, verse 24, and you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Here's the idea of a gift. God is giving us something. He's giving us, by faith, the redemption that Jesus is buying us back from our slavery. And how is he doing it? Verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is a sacrifice to compensate for guilt. And so how did God give this gift? He gave it by means of giving his own son to shed his blood as a sacrifice to compensate for our guilt. God gave his own son for that purpose. And how do we receive that gift? Verse 25, by faith. And the result of all of that is verse 26. All of this was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the thing. God could not simply sweep our sin under the rug and pretend like it wasn't there. That would not be just. That would not be righteous. And that would be completely contradictory to the nature of God. He would not be God if he did such a thing. He could not do such a thing. And so instead, he did what was right and also merciful. Now, Paul had already explained it to his Christian hearers of the first century in chapter 1. We just miss it because we don't recognize where the quotation comes from, where Paul had said already, it is revealed from faith for faith as it is written, and Paul quotes from the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. But where is Paul quoting from? Your Bible might give you a little footnote to tell you that that comes from the minor prophet Habakkuk. It's one of those old prophets, those little bitty prophets in the back of the Old Testament that we pay very little attention to, if any ever. Habakkuk was a clever little prophet who wrote this clever little short book complaining to God. Habakkuk wrote a couple of complaints, and his second complaint to God is basically this. He says to God, you are too pure to look upon evil, and yet you stand by, God, while evil men do evil things. Will you not act? I mean, this is a theme that shows up in the Psalms occasionally as well. Lord, look at the world. Look at these people, God, who are oppressing us, who are doing evil indiscriminately in front of your eyes, and yet you do nothing about it. Lord, are you not going to act? Are you not going to do something about this? That's Habakkuk's complaint. And the Lord's response to Habakkuk comes, and God says to him basically this. He says, I see that, Habakkuk. I recognize what you see. I see that the world is filled with evil and that men do evil things. They break the law in front of me. I see that, Habakkuk. I see it. But listen, wait. Be patient, he says to Habakkuk. He says, if it seems slow to you, Habakkuk, then wait. It will surely come. And God goes on, he says, that man's soul who's doing those things is puffed up. It is not right within him. But Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. By faith in what? That God will do right. That God will do what is just. That God will do righteously. That's what Habakkuk has to anticipate. That God will be just, even as he mercifully justifies all who have faith in him. And it is from faith for faith. In other words, it's from faith. It is by faith from first to last. It's by faith from top to bottom. It's by faith from front to back and from beginning to end. Nothing but faith can be the instrument to connect sinners to God's good news. And so Paul could write to the Corinthians these amazing and remarkable words: God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, by faith, we might become the righteousness of God. And that's good news. And when your faith is focused on the right object, then you'll want to know not just why and what, but also where. Where will saving faith lead me to go? What is the destination to which it leads? The destination is anywhere that requires courage. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It was, after all, the belief of these Roman Christians that had so intrigued Paul about them and caused him to want to come and visit. As he had said, "I thank God for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world," as we saw a moment ago. And he goes on to explain a little later. He says, "I have long intended to visit you." Why? "So that we, you and I together, we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." You know, it would take courage for Paul to just go to Rome. If I can observe the obvious for a moment here, Paul is writing to Christians who live in Rome. And Rome was, in that day and age, the first century, it was the sophisticated city of the rich and the famous and the powerful. Athens had already had its day. Rome was the place now, and this is where the rich and famous and powerful and intellectual people were of his day. And Paul is now eager to go there to preach to the Romans, who in their culture valued power, and also to preach to the Greeks, who in their culture valued wisdom, and also to preach to the barbarians, as he calls them, which is just everyone else. And what is he going to preach to them? What is he so eager to go and preach? A Jewish rabbi who was rejected by his own people, crucified by the Roman authorities, and left in a tomb. Oh, the shame of that. The foolishness. How could Paul possibly think that he would have any intellectual standing among these powerful people to go and preach this good news to these people? And yet he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God. It is the power of God himself, this gospel. Now, if you're a Christian, think about this. How many times have you in your life stepped into a place that would require some degree of courage on your part because of your faith, because you claim the name of Jesus? How many times have you stepped into a place that would require some degree of courage for that? Probably more often than you can remember. Stepping into the arena of friends in some social setting where some issue comes up. Or stepping onto a college campus where you know you're going to go into classes that are going to assault the very truths that you have learned from Scripture. Or maybe going into the classroom in high school, even you find that among friends or even teachers, or surely in your work you've found that at times, or even just in the neighborhood where you live, you often find yourself in places that require some degree of courage because of the faith that you claim. I mean, just this past week, I think it was Friday, I was driving from our house to head to the church office, and I drove past on Greenville and Royal Lane. There's an abortion clinic actually there. Maybe you don't know it's there. There's an abortion clinic there on Greenville Avenue near Royal Lane. And as I was driving by, there was a crowd of police cars with lights flashing and people gathered around and a fire truck and all kinds of commotion there. And I just assumed there was a nasty wreck that had occurred. But a couple hours later, Mary called me on the phone and she said, "Did you see that commotion there at the intersection?" I said, "Yeah, what, was it a bad wreck?" And she said, "No, it's on the news. It's because there was a bomb hoax under the tree outside the abortion clinic. Every day, there's a group of people that gather, Christians, who gather under that tree in order to pray and to offer encouragement and maybe an alternative to women who enter into the abortion clinic there. And someone had placed a suspicious package under that tree, posed as a bomb, in order to scare those people away. Because the world wants to induce fear. It wants for you to be afraid. It hopes to persuade you with fear to turn away and just leave it in its darkness and leave it alone. And maybe you too should just come and join it. And it does that with fear. What good is it for those Christians to go stand on that sidewalk on a Saturday morning and pray? What good is it? What do they have? They have the Word of God. They have the gospel of God, which is the power of God. How can you go to places in this world that require such courage? Because saving faith has already taken you into the place that requires the most courage of all, the presence of God Himself. You've come into the presence of God Himself by faith in Jesus. And as Paul will write to his friends in chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we have all the courage that could ever be required. William Tyndale was another one of those Reformation characters, a contemporary of Martin Luther. Tyndale was an English scholar, a few years younger than Luther himself, who was heavily influenced by Luther's writing, as Tyndale was in England pursuing his own studies, and especially by Luther's writing on justification by faith. Tyndale himself would eventually write that faith, the mother of all good works, justifies us before we can produce any good works of our own. And he's right. Tyndale was so persuaded by that that in a conversation with a Roman Catholic scholar in his day, Tyndale returned that scholar's rebuke, insisting on the Pope's authority over God's authority, and Tyndale replied, he said, "If God gives me enough years, I'll see to it that the boy pushing the plow out in the field knows more scripture than you do." It was somewhat of a threat to his scholar friend, and Tyndale made good on it. His purpose was to translate the Bible into English, into the common vernacular language for all the people to read, because at the time that was illegal. Even though a century before John Wycliffe had done a similar work, Wycliffe's scriptures in English translation were somewhat available, some pirated copies maybe available at the time, but they were highly illegal. In fact, if you were found to possess one, that crime was punishable by death. Imagine that. Holding a Bible in English, and that itself would bring a death sentence upon you. Tyndale knew that. And so in 1520, he sought the permission of the King of England to translate the Bible into English. Of course, he was refused, and he was frustrated. And so Tyndale left England. He went to the mainland of Europe, and there he began his work in Wittenberg and in Worms, the place where Luther had been tried. And Tyndale began to translate the Bible into English, and he did that successfully. And because of the printing press, he was able to produce some 3,000 copies of his Bible. And it began to be smuggled into England so that Christians could read the Bible, because it was only in Latin at the time, or Greek and Hebrew, perhaps even, but really Latin for the people, and not even for them, only for the authorities. And so these copies of the Bible began to smuggle into England, and some decades later, finally, the authorities caught up with Tyndale on the mainland, and in October, all things seem to happen in October, October 1536, Tyndale was put up for execution. And his last words before he was strangled and then burned at the stake were these, a prayer. He prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And 2 years later, the same king who put him to death authorized the English Bible in England. And it was almost entirely Tyndale's work that made up that Bible. And so because of Tyndale's prayer and his work and God working through it, people, including the guy pushing the plow in the field, began to know and read the scriptures. How can a man have such courage? And was it even worth giving up his life at the age of 42? It was, because there is no life. There is no life apart from saving gospel faith. What is the work that God requires of you? To believe in the one that he sent, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe. We pray, God, that you would enable us by faith to follow you, to trust your word, and to know that you alone are faithful, that you have called your people to belong to you, to turn away from temptation, to trust you for all things, to trust you for your righteous actions by which you grant to us, by your grace, the righteousness of Christ. Father, we pray that you would enable us to rest in that and to have hope and joy as we live together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.